Luke chapter 14 this morning, please. Luke 14, if you would. Luke chapter 14. So it is good to see those who are able to make it out. Luke 14, I've seen, due to the coronavirus, which I won't even get into what I think about all of that, but I've seen some of the NBA was actually talking about playing games with no fans in the stadium, just playing the game with no one there. We're not going to do that here. I'm going to come in and preach, or you can all sit at home in your PJs and watch it on the live feed, all right? We're not going to do that. But it's a crazy time, isn't it? And I'm sure that this is, that you know, the coronavirus obviously serious to those whose lives it's claimed, you know, the vast majority of which have been older folks with previous health problems. But it also is just kind of synonymous with our time, isn't it? Yeah. We just live in a time of fear and worry and anxiety because we've kicked God out of our society, and so we have nothing to hope in now, nothing to trust in, and all we have is man. And boy, isn't he comforting the way he deals with things. And so do be in prayer for each other, though, concerning health. And, you know, I say this a lot in men's prayer on Sunday morning. We do have men's prayer on Sunday morning, by the way, at 9:30. If you want to come to that, fellas, we could use you in ladies' prayer downstairs at 9:30. But I say this a lot, you know, we should be in prayer for those who are sick, but we should never forget to thank God for our health as well. You know, we ought to thank God sometimes just for the health to be here. It's good just to be able to have the health to come and to be in the Lord's house. And if you've been sick for a while, you appreciate that. Sometimes we forget, though, how important it is. So do be in prayer for those things. Right, Luke chapter 14. Have you ever planned a dinner or an event? You've invited folks, you've invited them in advance and asked them to come, and then you get everything ready, you get all the preparations made, and then at the last minute, people start canceling or calling or backing out of that. That's frustrating, isn't it? At this point, you think, man, we got everything ready. We got everything ready to go. You experience that, I think, at church sometimes. That's why I say every church member should have to plan at least one major church event in order to be a member of Calvary Baptist Church or any church, because, you know, when you've done all the work to plan a revival, missions conference, couples dinner, whatever kind of thing you're putting on, you know, and it's in the bulletin for a year ahead of time, and then people start canceling at the last minute, it's frustrating. Oh, we're not going to be there. We got to go see somebody or do something. Now, if you're in the hospital, we kind of understand that. We'll understand. Depending on why you're in there, we understand that. But it is frustrating when we plan things and make preparations for things and then people back out, whether it's personal or church or whatever it may be. And if you've experienced that in your life, if you had that happen to you, then you shouldn't have too much trouble getting your head around our text this morning. So look in Luke chapter 14 down in verse 15. There are several supper illustrations here in chapter 14 given by our Lord. And we're going to skip down to verse 15, and we'll go back and kind of pick up the context. But in verse 15 it says, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him," this is Jesus, "heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." I agree with that statement. Amen. Verse 16, "Then said he," Christ, "unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. And then the master of the house being," what's the word? Angry. The host, the servant, the man of the house, the lord of the house, hearing these things, was angry and said unto his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done. He's come back from doing that now. In verse 22, it says, It's done. Thou hast commanded, yet there is room. You know, I'm glad. Obviously, we're going to make application of this to salvation. We're taking a week out of our sermon, our series on Kings and the Prophets, in case you haven't picked up on that. But I'm thankful in verse 22 that there's always room, aren't you? And while I'm thankful, excuse me, when it comes to salvation, there's always room. It's disappointing too, isn't it, that there's always room? It's disappointing that so many people aren't responding, amen, that the servant comes back and says, we've gone out and we've talked to people in the highways or in the streets and in the lanes of the city. We've talked to the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind, and there's still room. There's still more room. There still isn't enough to fill what we've prepared for. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. He's talking about those who were bidden and yet excused themselves or refused to come. Here's our title for today, pretty simple: A Great Invitation and a Disappointing Response. A great invitation and a disappointing response. So let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer and seek His help today. Brother Collins, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to be in your house, Lord. We thank you for those that are here, Lord. We pray for those that cannot make it today, Lord. We pray that you be with them, a form of help, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you be with Pastor Merton to bring forth the message, Lord. Give it free will to speak your words, whatever words it is that you've given to him. We pray that you be with Dan Carey.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing, as always. Great invitation and a disappointing response. We're just going to go right to work. You're big people. You can handle it without a big story and a lot of introduction. So we're going to jump right in and kind of bring in the context here as we go. First thing I want to draw your attention to, just two things this morning. Doesn't mean it'll be short, but they're just two things. First thing I want you to notice is indeed the great invitation. If you notice in chapter 14 and verse 1, go back there if you will, and it came to pass as he, Jesus, went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him. And this context starts in verse 1 where Jesus has entered into the house of one of these Pharisees. We would assume this is a prominent Pharisee, a prominent leader, religious leader among the Pharisees, and he's there to attend a Sabbath meal. And it's most likely in verse 1 that this was in honor of him. Now, when I say in honor of him, the Pharisees weren't honoring him as we think of the word honor. But in this culture, it was very common to invite a well-known teacher or a well-known rabbi, which is teacher, what rabbi means, to speak or to come to your home and speak on the law. That's why when Jesus went into some of the synagogue services, though he was hated, they would ask him to speak on a passage because it was the cultural thing to do. You invited a well-known speaker, which Jesus was by this point, to speak on a topic of the law or some passage of Scripture. And so this was probably done in honor of him in that sense. He was there. The Pharisees asked him to come and to speak on something to do with the law or on the Scriptures in some way. Now, it tells us in verse 2 that while they were there for this supper, there was a man present who had dropsy, according to verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man before him. Notice those words. A certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now, dropsy is what we commonly refer to today as edema. And of course, edema, if you're a medical whiz, then you know that edema is a serious swelling of the tissue due to fluid buildup. And so we refer to that again today as edema. If you ever have the unfortunate opportunity to have serious heart issues, for example, you will probably experience some form of pulmonary edema, which is where fluid builds up in your lungs because your heart's not pumping hard enough to keep the fluid carried off. That's an edema. And we have all kinds of edema. You can have edema in your hands and your feet and in your head and your lungs and around your heart. And so it just simply means a fluid buildup. Now, not all edema or dropsy is serious. You can have some, I guess if you had it, it would be serious. But it's not all life-threatening, as we think of, and dropsy wasn't either. But it's most likely in chapter 14 and verse 2, I would assume that this man had some serious form of it, which is why he was there. I think it was probably evident that he had it. So there was probably, you know, edema is usually caused by an underlying problem, as dropsy would have been. So it's most likely that he had some type of serious underlying medical issue that created the dropsy, the edema. And so he's there, and because Jesus heals him and all that takes place, I would assume it was probably something serious. Come on, it would seem to make sense to us. It doesn't say that, but it would seem to make sense it was the case. Now, the Pharisees, and most of us here this morning are familiar with who they are, because of their legalism, they cruelly interpreted the law of the Sabbath. And what I mean by cruelly was that they cruelly interpreted the Sabbath to mean that it was illegal, according to God's law, even to help the sick on the Sabbath day, that you weren't even supposed to help them. That's why they accused Jesus several times of violating the law, because he healed the sick on the Sabbath day. That's just wicked, isn't it, to interpret the Scriptures that way and to believe that God would mean such a thing. And of course, that's not the case at all. Leviticus and Numbers lays out the law of the Sabbath, and it says in the book of Leviticus and also in Numbers that they were not to do any servile work on the Sabbath. The word servile is connected to our word servant, servile, servant. And it had to do with the labor that a servant did. So in other words, when God said you weren't to do any servile work, he says you're not to do any labor. Anything that's considered labor. You weren't supposed to go to work. You weren't supposed to till your field. You weren't supposed to work your oxen. You weren't supposed to do those things that was considered labor. That's the reason that the Bible says that God said the Sabbath was to be a day of rest. It was to rest from labor. It even says that in Genesis, doesn't it? That God rested from his labor on the Sabbath, on the seventh day. And so it was okay to help people. That's just ridiculous. It's okay to heal the sick or to help the sick. It's okay to do certain things. You just weren't to labor in your job. You were to take time away, and you weren't to sit at home on the couch, you know, watching the Disney Channel when you should have been at the tabernacle, all right? You were supposed to be serving God on the Sabbath day and focused on the things of God. It was a time to come apart and meditate on the goodness of God and to talk to your family about the things of God and to serve him in the house of God. That was what was supposed to happen on the Sabbath day. Well, the Pharisees, in order to show how pious they were and to show how spiritual they were, they had perverted all of this and demanded that nothing be done on the Sabbath day. Couldn't pick up a stick. You know, you couldn't pick up a rock. You couldn't build a fire. You couldn't cook a loaf of bread to eat lunch with. You couldn't even help the sick. And so Jesus, seeing all this, responds in verse 5 with this rhetorical question when he gives them this question concerning animals. He says, which of you shall have an axe or an ox fall into a pit and not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? He says, you don't want me to help the sick, but if one of you had your ox fall into a ditch, listen, if you drove your tractor into the ditch or your tractor ended up in the ditch, you wouldn't just leave it in the ditch. You'd get it out even though it was the Sabbath day. You wouldn't let your ox lay in the ditch and die. You'd get it out. And of course, the obvious thought here is Jesus saying, how much better is a man than an ox? If you're going to help an ox, why can't we help a man? And so, of course, we know that Jesus heals the man and raises him up, and he, after this rhetorical question, verse 5, God helps him. Now notice it says this, that they watched him. It says in verse 1 of chapter 14 that he was there eating bread and they watched him. Since it says that they watched him in verse 1, and it also says in verse 2 that the sick man was before him in verse 2. In other words, they seated this guy with the dropsy in front of Jesus and then they watched him. I think we could assume from that, don't you, that this was set up. They brought this man with the dropsy and set him right in front of Jesus where he couldn't miss him and watched to see what he was going to do, whether he would heal him or not on the Sabbath day. And we know they did that several other times in Jesus' ministry. And of course, Jesus did heal him, just as they thought he would. And he responds to that. And I'm sure there was much more said by our Savior about this situation than we have recorded in Luke 14, because we know we don't have the whole conversation recorded. So I'm sure Jesus had much more to say about this. I don't think Jesus just let this go. I think he probably had a little sermon that went along with the fact that he healed him. It even says in verse 4 that after he was healed, at the end of verse 4, notice that, and they let him go, which would indicate to me that he was there for only one purpose, to sit in front of Jesus with dropsy to get him to heal him. And once that had been accomplished, they didn't want him around anymore, so they let him go. Now, seeing their spiritual pride and their absolute lack of humility, which is what this is, Jesus next addresses that directly. Matter of fact, he addresses it very directly. Because it turns out, not only have they been watching him, but he has been watching them as they come in. And we notice this in verse 7 where it says, and he put forth a parable to those that were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them. So while they're watching him, Jesus has been watching them come into the dinner. And as he has watched them come into the dinner, he marveled. I'm not sure how Jesus marvels, but he marveled at what was taking place, because as they came in, they were immediately going to the seats of honor, you know, to the highest place, sitting at the head of the table, we would say, choosing that for themselves, the place of honor as they came in and walked in. So Jesus is watching all of this as they're choosing these places of honor when it comes to seating. And so Jesus admonishes them in two ways. In verses 8 through 11, it says, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden. They couldn't imagine that something like that could happen. But in verse 9, and he that bade thee come and say unto thee, give your place to this man. That'd be embarrassing, wouldn't it, if you went in and sat down at the head of the table? You know, if you came over to my house for dinner, and I invited Brother Chad over to my house for dinner, and he sits at the head of the table because he just assumes that's where he should be. And I come in, I say, no, Brother Chet, you're going to have to get up because Daniel's here now. And Brother Daniel's going to have to sit at the head of the table. That'd be embarrassing, wouldn't it? Something like that happened to us. And so Jesus says, Jesus warns them about this. And what he says in verses 8 through 11 is this. He said, when invited to a dinner such as this, to act in humility. Don't act in pride. So choose the seats of less honor until you're asked to go up. Now, if I go to Brother Chad and say, Brother Chad, please sit at the head of the table, that's okay. He says, so do that. And in verses 12 through 14, he gives them another illustration where Jesus admonishes them. You can just look at it. I won't read it for the sake of time. But he admonishes them that when it came time for them to host a dinner, not to invite the wealthy or the well-do. And what Jesus is saying is, don't invite people who can do for you. Invite those who can't do anything for you. Invite those who have nothing to bring, no pun intended, but have nothing to bring to the table. Invite them to your dinner who can't benefit you in any way or prosper you in any way. In other words, act in grace and invite those who have nothing to offer. Those are the kind of people that you should invite. Of course, they were inviting the powerful and the wealthy. They were inviting those who would promote their career, those who would help them in their finances, those who would help them in their business. Those are the kind of people they were inviting. And Jesus says, oh no, don't do that. This dropsy guy was probably the only guy there that wasn't wealthy and well-to-do. And so Jesus says, invite those who can't do for you to that dinner. And so he gives them that illustration. Now I want you to think with me, this passage, these parables have to do with Israel. There's no doubt about that. We're not going to go there. We're going to use them by application today. But it also has to do with Christ, because in both of these two stories, we have a picture of his work in salvation, as these parables do. Think about this. In verses 8 through 11, Jesus came to this earth to prepare dinner. He came to this earth to prepare salvation. That's why he came. But rather than seeking his rightful place of honor, he became a servant. Isn't that what Philippians tells us? He sought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant. He became a servant and prepared salvation for us and made it ready and invites us. He could have come, what he could have easily done was sit at the head of the table. Oh, come on, he could have easily have come and sat in the place of honor. He could have easily come and sat at the highest place in the dinner, and he could have rightfully done so, and no one would have had the right to ask him to move, because those are places where he deserved to be. But he didn't do that. He came as a servant and chose the lowest place and died in our place. And so he pictures himself in that parable. In the second one, where he talks about planning the meal, that also represents what Christ did. Jesus didn't prepare salvation or offer a relationship only to the rich and the powerful. No, he didn't just offer it to those who could do for him, because no one can do for him. He offered it to the sick and to the lame, us. He offered it to us who are sinners. He offered it to those of us who had nothing to offer and nothing to bring to the table, and there's nothing that we could do for him. And he offered it unto us. You know, we would think as people, wouldn't we? We would think it would make sense that God would come down from heaven if he was going to invite anybody to his salvation, if he was going to invite anybody to his dinner, to his meal that he prepared, to the salvation that he fixed. You would think that he would invite the president or the king or the are those who are in great positions of power in our country, or to the rich and to the wealthy. But instead, he offers it to them, but primarily unto us, the weak and the poor and the sinners and the maimed and the halt. That's who he invites to his salvation. Are you with me so far? So we see him in both of those. So far, we've seen the humility of Christ in providing and offering salvation. There's tremendous humility in Jesus' offer of salvation to us. He came to this earth, shunned his honor, prepared salvation for those who were sinners when he didn't have to. And so he shuns all of that. We see his tremendous humility. So far we've seen that. Now Christ is going to turn his attention in our text sharply to the humility necessary to accept salvation. Because there was certainly humility on the behalf of Christ in providing it. But there's also humility, necessary humility, the humility necessary to receive it and to accept it. And so Jesus is going to turn his attention. He's got a great audience here, because he's dealing with these Pharisees who were choosing the highest seats, who just brought this. The only reason they wanted anything to do with this poor dropsy guy was so they thought they could embarrass Jesus. And so he's going to turn his attention to them. He presents to them in those first two stories his humility in offering salvation to Israel. Now he's going to present to them the humility necessary for them to receive it and to accept it, and of course to us as well, not just Israel. This is where the Pharisees were off track. They were in their minds good people, and they saw in themselves no need to be saved. And so Jesus is going to deal with this. Now we're told in verse 15, look there if you will. Y'all still with me? Verse 15, we're told in verse 15 that there was a certain man who was present at this meal. It says, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, unto Jesus, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. I like this guy. He's sitting there, he's with Jesus, he's watching all of this, he's watched the dropsy guy healed, he's heard Jesus' words, he's heard the two stories about the meal, he's heard all of that, and he's listening to this. And unlike many, he had been apparently intently listening and considering what he was hearing. Don't you like people who intently listen? This may be a lot more people saved today and a lot more of God's people right with God if they would intently listen to the Word of God and intently listen to what they hear and consider it. What I mean by consider is to make application to their life, an application to their thinking. There's a whole lot of preaching goes out, but very little considering and application and serious intent. So if people would just come and listen to the Word of God, you know, sometimes you wonder why people come, because they'll come and go home and never change. You know, they'll come on Sunday morning, that's all they're ever going to do. They're never going to make change in their life. They're never going to apply any of what they're hearing. And you think to yourself sometimes, now don't stay at home if you're listening by radio and you're one of those. But I oftentimes wonder, why do you bother getting up and getting dressed on Sunday morning and dragging yourself down to the house of God when you're not going to consider anything or make any application? Yeah. Yeah. Now you should come regardless, but you ought to come and do something with it.
Amen.
And so this man's been sitting there watching this and listening to this and seeing all this going on. And he's doing something very novel. He's thinking about what he's hearing. And he's thinking about what he's seeing. You know, what really is happening here is Jesus is presenting the Word of God. He's presenting the Word of God on what God has done for Israel. And he's presenting these two parables about what he has done. And he says he's listening to the Word of God as Jesus expounds upon the Word of God, because he said much more than we have recorded here. And so as Jesus expounds upon that, he's hearing it and listening to it. And as he listens to all this, he comes to a conclusion in verse 15. Come on, do you see the conclusion? He says this. He says, blessed is the man who is going to have the opportunity to eat bread with God in the kingdom. Now, you would think that that would be something you wouldn't have to really think about. But coming from the position of a Pharisee, he's heard this, and he's listening to what Jesus says. He says, man, blessed, most fortunate, blessed above all people, happy above all others, will be the person who will be able to eat bread in the kingdom. Of all people, most happy will be the person who can eat bread with God in the kingdom. Now, to eat bread with somebody in this day, meant to fellowship with them, to be in their presence. It meant to have a relationship with them. You know, we do that to some degree. We have people over for dinner or whatever to fellowship and talk, but nothing like it meant in that day. And still in that culture, it's much stronger than it is here. I think I shared this once before. When we went to Israel, we just met this couple walking back and forth to the bus we were going to, and they invited us over for dinner one night. We went over to their house, and they invited their family and their friends, and so we sat around talking about, that's back when Bill Clinton, I think, was, Obama was president. One of them was, doesn't matter, but one of them was president. And they said, Bill Clinton, or it must have been Obama. I said, President Obama, good president? And I said, we'll have to talk about that. But at any rate, they brought us over, and they brought their friends and their family, and were asking all kinds of questions about America and our life and churches here and God and the gospel, and just because of the way they function. That was the same way it was in Jesus' day. We've lost that today in America, especially in our social media era that we're in, when we can't even get together for church fellowships unless you're doing something. Can't just fellowship or talk. But at any rate, it meant to fellowship and to have a relationship with someone. And so when he's talking about eating bread, he's simply not talking about a supper. He says, most happy is the man who will one day be able to abide in the presence of God. Most happy, most blessed is the man who will one day get to sit at the feet of the Savior. We would say it this way, in short, most happy is the man, most blessed above all people is the person who will be able to abide in heaven when they die. Most happy is the man who will realize in his or her life, John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. This man listens to all this and he says, that right there is good stuff. That right there is what a man needs. It is how could you be any happier than to know that? He's been listening. He says, these Pharisees are crazy. That's in the Greek in between the lines. These Pharisees are nuts. They're crazy. They're a bunch of legalists, real legalists. Not people who just have standards. They're real legalists. But this makes sense to me. Blessed is the man. Because again, I believe with all my heart, Jesus said much more than we have recorded. This man comes to this conclusion. Most happy. And I agree with that. Most happy am I that I'm saved. Amen. And most happy are those who know Christ as their Savior. Now what follows after verse 15 is Jesus agreeing with him. Jesus doesn't turn to him and say, you're right. But what he says next is an absolute agreement with him, because he's saying, Jesus' response is saying that what this man is saying is exactly what God wants. And you do see it in the text. To use Jesus' words, he says all that God has made all things necessary for every person to experience this. Look what he says in verse 17. He says, and he sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. We'll get to this verse in a minute. But he's saying that everything that's necessary for a person to enjoy what this guy in verse 15 is talking about is ready. This is what's so sad about people dying and go to hell, is you have to step over the gospel to get there. Everything that's ready, needs to be done, is ready. Not only that, look what he says in verse 23. It says that God desires that his house be filled. In verse 23, he says, and the Lord said to his servant, go into the highways and hedgeways and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. This is God's desire. He would love to see heaven filled, speaking as a man speaks. That's his desire. His desire is so great for people to know salvation that he's made everything ready. His desire is that his house be filled. And so because of that, in verse 16, it says that he has bade or called many. Matter of fact, we know that many is everyone. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so God's extended this great call to many, to everyone, if they would just come and have the humility to respond. So here's the question, I guess, and it is this, that if there is indeed nothing better than being saved, and I agree with that, if that's so, and having a relationship with God, avoiding hell, spending an eternity with God and in fellowship with him in his presence, if that is also amazing, then why aren't most people saved? Why won't people seriously consider salvation? Why won't people come to church and listen to preaching, not a motivational speech, but listen to preaching out of God's word and consider what they're hearing and say, you know what, I would be most blessed if I responded to God's offer and got saved. Why won't people do that? You would think this would be, of course, we say that now because we're saved. Yeah. There was a day when we were sitting out there and we were the guy going, I'm leaving, I'm mad, I'm out of here, I'm not responding, I don't want it. We were that person at one time. And sometimes you only have to be saved about a day before you start going, what's wrong with these people? That they won't get saved. But what is wrong with people? They'll come and hear and won't consider even listening. You would think if it was so great, people would be, man, you think we'd have to have five services a day just to share the gospel. We'd have to turn everybody in the whole church into altar workers to be able to handle all those who are coming. Why have so many never accepted the invitation to be delivered from their sins, to be made a child of God, to have a home in heaven? Why wouldn't everybody want to eat bread in God's presence in the kingdom? If it's so amazing and everything has been ready and everything has been done. Well, in response to the man's conclusion in verse 15, Jesus is going to give us a parable that exposes the real heart of sinful man and why it is people don't respond as they should. You with me? Now, verse 16 and 17, we see his parable beginning in verse 16. And the first thing that we notice in verse 16 and 17 is this great invitation. It says in verse 16, and then in response to his statement of verse 15, then Jesus said unto him, you know, it's almost as if this man is saying, blessed is he that eats bread in the kingdom. Why don't people respond? It's almost like he's saying or implying that, which is why Jesus turns to him and says, let me explain it. He said, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent servants at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Come. Supper is ready. Now we see this certain man at the beginning of verse 16, and we need to remember that this parable is in response to the man's observation in verse 15, where he mentioned the greatness of eating bread with God in the kingdom. When he mentioned, this is in response to his statement about God's the meal God offers. And so we know that the man in verse 16 is God the Father, and the supper he provided is what? Salvation. It's the salvation he provided, because it's in response to his statement in verse 15. God is the one who prepared the supper, and the supper that's provided is salvation in the picture. So the man is God the Father, and the great supper is salvation. God the Father, by sending his own Son, planned, carried out the work to save us from our sins and deliver us from hell and condemnation, which is why he says all things have been made ready. Everything is ready. This is an illustration of God's dealings with Israel in context, but we're using it for application to us. This is God the Father saying all things are ready. He says, Jesus says, let me tell you what's going on. The Father has prepared the meal. He has prepared salvation. He has made all things ready. So he gives us this certain man. All things truly are ready. If you want to be saved today, if you're not saved, all things are ready. Amen. The only thing that's going to keep you from getting saved is you. Because everything is ready. Jesus has died. The blood's been shed. All you have to do is accept it, as we'll see in a moment. Wanting to fill his house, wanting us to be saved, Jesus points to the twofold invitation. He says this in verse 16. There's a twofold invitation here. He sent a man, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come. Now there's a twofold invitation here. In Jesus' day, when you invited someone to dinner, they didn't do it like we do. If I was going to invite Brother Olger to dinner at my house, I wouldn't tell him, hey, Brother Olger, you want to come to dinner? And he says, sure. And I say, well, okay, well, here's how to get to my house. Be there at 5 o'clock. We'll have everything ready. We'll eat and we'll have some dessert and drink some coffee and fellowship. And then you can go home because I want to go to bed. All right, so well, that's how we would do things. All right, that's not how they did it back then. Back then, you would send the invitation and the person would accept. And then after you went home, got everything all ready and got dinner all ready, then you would send a servant to go tell them, hey, it's ready. Come on over and eat. And then the servant would bring you back to that person's house in order to eat. Now, I don't know if I'd like that or not, because I kind of like to know when I'm supposed to be somewhere. All right, I don't know if I'd want the Pelicans to invite me over and say, come over sometime today. We'll send somebody over to your house to come and get you. But that's how they did it in that culture. And so what we have here is two invitations. One of them is in verse 16. This is the initial invitation. He bade many. He sent out the invitation. And they expressed interest. And then in verse 17, we have the second invitation, which is where he sends the servant then to go get them and to bring them to his house. So we have these two invitations. Now in Jesus' parable, we see the first invitation in verse 16. Technically, this would have been Old Testament pictures and prophecies of the coming Messiah to Israel. Because God told them of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. And they wanted the Messiah. Matter of fact, they were looking for the Messiah. They desired the Messiah. They claimed they wanted him. That's the actual contextual application. They were looking for him, claimed they wanted him to come. Then in verse 17, we see the second invitation when the servant was sent to tell them that everything was ready. And of course, the servant is none other than who? Well, it's Christ. Christ came as the servant who would soon die on the cross in their place to make the offer of salvation complete, since penalty would be paid for once and for all. And he came to call them unto salvation. Jesus said very plainly, did he not? I am come to call sinners unto repentance. Right. And so that was his purpose. Come unto me, all you that labor are heavy laden. And he invites us to come and dine, does he not? He invites us to come unto himself. So God the Father planned salvation. He expressed it to Israel in the Old Testament and to us also. When we read the Old Testament sacrifices and the tabernacles and the picture there and in the temple, we read of the coming Savior. And all of those things point forward to the day when the servant would come. And of course, when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God was taken away the sins of the world, he was saying, he is here, he has come, the servant has arrived. And when Jesus stood up and said, I've come to call sinners unto repentance, I am here. And of course, the servant is Christ. Everything was made ready, so Jesus has come. We know that Galatians tells us that God the Father sent forth the Son in the fullness of time that he might die for us. And so Jesus came just as he said that he would. And that's exactly what's happening in our text. In Luke chapter 19, look over there if you will. We see that in Luke 19 on this story with Zacchaeus. Luke 19 and verse 1, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place and looked up and saw him, he said unto Zacchaeus, Make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor. I'll make restitution. Verse 9. And Jesus said to him, This day is salvation come into thy house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he was here, for men like Zacchaeus. That's why he's come. He is the servant who's come to invite everybody to the salvation that God's provided. It's already. I'm here. I'm going to die on the cross. It's all provided. It's already. Just come. That's all you've got to do is come. Today we ought to be in agreement with the man in verse 15. Shouldn't we? Come on, nothing better than being saved. Amen. We should all be in agreement. Nothing better than eating bread with God in the kingdom of God. Nothing better than being in His presence. Nothing better than laying your head down on your pillow at night and know that heaven is yours. Right. There's nothing better than not having to wonder if I'm saved, hope I'm saved, think I'm saved, believe I might be saved, but to know that you're saved. Right. There's nothing better than that. And to know that one of these things, listen, most happy are you if you know that you know that you know that you are saved. There's no happiness in thinking you're saved or hoping you're saved or believing you might be saved or it could be possible I might be saved. And there's sure no happiness in waiting until you get there to find out if you're saved. It's a little too late. There's happiness in knowing I am saved and one day I'm going to eat bread with God in the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
Because I am saved. That's where real happiness is. We ought to agree with that man in verse 15 that is absolutely the case. Because we have the knowledge and we know that everything has been made ready in the Savior. God the Father planned salvation. Jesus Christ is the servant who came to carry it out. And He invites us now just to come. To come. Follow me. Come unto me. And we can be saved. He is that servant. Yet not only do you see the great invitation, which once you've accepted it, it's hard to imagine why anyone would not accept it. But even though that's the case, not only do you see the great invitation, but we also see a disappointing response in verses 18 through 20 of Luke chapter 14. It says, "And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." I've often wondered why that guy couldn't come, if his wife wouldn't let him come. But he says, I've married a wife, and I cannot come. Doesn't really matter why he couldn't come, but he could not come. Now I want you to notice this disappointing response. Remember that we see 2 invitations. You got to remember this. There, culturally, there were 2 invitations. There was the initial invitation in verse 16 in which those people RSVP. They expressed interest. And after they expressed interest, we see the second invitation that it goes out in verse 17. And when the second invitation goes out, they all start backing out. Now that would make me mad. Right, if I was hosting a dinner, if I had dinner prepared and a bunch of meat on the table and went to great expense to have you over, and you said you would come and be there and knew the time and all in advance, and at the very last minute you called and said, sorry, not coming, that would bother me. Now, if you called me from the hospital emergency room, I might be a little more acceptive of that. But if you just say, no, sorry, I'm not coming, that would bother me a little bit. Now, notice what it says. It says, even though the call had gone out, now they backed out. And it says in verse 18 that they did so with one consent. That doesn't mean that they all got together and planned this. It means that they all failed to respond due to the same attitude. They all expressed the same attitude toward the invitation. And let me get ahead of myself and say this. The attitude is a refusal or a distaste to commit. It was a great idea coming to the supper, but now it's time to commit. and they were unwilling to commit. They liked the idea of it, but they didn't want to commit to it. They liked the idea of the free food, but now they've got to commit to go. They've got to commit to accept it. They've got to commit to the invitation. And so they didn't like that aspect of it. Jesus says, with one consent, with the same attitude, they failed to commit. Now notice the three reasons. This isn't rocket science. Verse 18. It says in verse 18, first of all, though expressing some interest with the initial invitation in verse 16, now that it was time to respond, the first man asked to be excused because he needed to go see some land he had purchased. In verse 18, my first thought is this: who buys land that they've never looked at? Who goes out and buys a bunch of land? Who goes, well, I'd love to come, you know, to dinner tonight, but I've bought 500 acres and I need to go see what it looks like. Well, I guess there could be some extreme cases where that might happen. But even if it were the case, why do I have to go look at it right now? I mean, I've had the invitation that was given to me earlier. Why can't I go tomorrow? Why can't I go after dinner? Why does it have to be now that I can't go? And so we see the first man's excuse. Then the second man's excuse. He comes along. The second man expresses some interest in verse 16 originally, but now that it was time to respond, the second man has to be excused because he's bought 5 yoke of oxen, 10 ox. And he has to go try them out. It says in verse 19, another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, I go to prove them. I pray, have me excused. Listen, this was great expense. This is, in essence, he's bought 5 tractors. All right, 10 yoke of oxen, 5 tractors. And so he's bought these tractors, and he says to himself, he says, have me excused because I've got to go drive my tractors and make sure they're going to work. Well, who buys 5 tractors without first driving them? Wouldn't you think you would have proved them already before you ever bought them in the first place? And on top of that, why do I have to prove them right now? You knew you had the invitation. Why not prove them tomorrow? Were you afraid they're going to run off? Why would they have to be proved at this moment? And then the third guy, he just says, I'm not coming. He didn't make an excuse. He just says, I got married and I'm not coming. Welcome to married life. Thirdly, though expressing some interest, now that it was time to respond, the third man doesn't really ask to be excused. He just says, I cannot come because he's got married. Now notice, he didn't say he got married on this day. He had gotten married. Between the invitation, apparently, and the time to commit, he'd gotten married. When he got married, did he not know he was having this invitation? I mean, is this really why he's not coming? Because was he going to spend the rest of his life not? Now, I know under the law, you were exempt from war for the first year, but you weren't exempt from dinner reservations for the first year. And didn't this man surely know? Didn't he know he had the invitation? Hadn't he already responded in the positive? And now he just says, I'm not coming. I'm not coming. Now notice some of the characteristics of these. These excuses have characteristics. The first man couldn't come because he needed to be somewhere. He said, I got to be somewhere. I need to do something. He needed to do something. He needed to be, I'd love to come. I'd love to respond, but I got to be somewhere. I got something I got to do. The second man couldn't come because he was already going somewhere. I'm on my way to prove my oxen. I can't come. I'm already going somewhere. The third man just said, I can't come. Just can't make it. Just can't come. Notice that the first man failed to come due to reasons related to business and finance. I've bought property. Right now I have financial commitments. I've got some business dealings going on. I've got financial issues taking place. I can't come because I'm busy right now with my business and my financial stuff. The second guy can't come because he's bought tractors. He can't come because he's got material possessions he has to take care of. I got a house to take care of and tractors to take care of and property to deal with. I don't have time right now to respond. I can't come to the supper. I got all this stuff I got to maintain. This is the equivalent of I got to mow my grass. And Sunday at 11 o'clock is the only time in my entire life I'm able to mow grass. My lawnmower will only start at 11 o'clock on Sundays. And it shuts off at 1 o'clock so I can go fishing. So it only starts on Sunday. And so it's this idea that material possessions was his problem. The first was financial. The second is material things. And then the third guy says, I can't come because I've got social obligations. I can't come because of family. friends and marriage. Any of that sound familiar?
Yes.
I can't come. I'd love to come. I'd love to respond. But, you know, right now I just got so much going on in my career, my finances and work. I'd really love to come. But right now we're working on this. And we just bought this thing. And, you know, if we can ever get this paid off and I'm having to work extra. And if I never get that done, then I'd love to come. It wasn't for that. Oh, I'd love to come. But I've got social obligations and family obligations. My wife doesn't want to come, or my husband doesn't want to come, or my kids have soccer on Friday night or Sunday or whatever it is. Whatever social obligation it is, I can't come because I'm tied up with all these social things. But I want to come. But we just can't. You see, they wanted the dinner. They just didn't want the commitment. They wanted the dinner. They wanted it on their terms and in their time. I don't know, maybe some of them said, you know, if we could just do it tomorrow, maybe I'd come. But they want it on their time and at their level of commitment. You know, we see the same thing all the time, don't we, people today? I don't even really need to make application, but I will because that's what I do. We see it all the time. People who claim that they want to know God, they claim they want to be saved, they claim they want a relationship with Christ, they claim they want that for their kids or for their family or for their home, and they want a home in heaven, they want that. But like in Jesus' parable, when it comes to make a commitment, when it comes to make a real commitment to Christ, they've got all kinds of excuses related to the very same things in our text. Amen. Listen, don't you want to get saved? Well, yeah, I mean, my kids, listen, we've had this baby, so we're going to start going to church because our kids, you know, they need to be in church. And we want that for our family, and we want that because we want our kids to grow up. Well, what you need to do is get saved and serve God.
That's right.
Amen. Well, we would, but we got career stuff right now. My job is just crazy. We've just bought this house. We got all this stuff we're working on. Oh, we're going to try, but boy, right now we're just so tied up. Our kids are in this, and I'm in that, and we're involved in this thing and that thing. But we want it.
Yes.
Isn't it amazing? People want what we have in Christ. Mm-hmm. They want a home in heaven. They want kids that look like our kids, act like our kids. They want that kind of marriage. They just don't want to make any commitment to have it.
That's right.
And just like in Jesus' day, they make excuses or just say no, one or the other. We'd love to, but business and career and finances. Oh, we just, right now, I got to work on this and I got to fix that. Right now, our house, we got this room tore up and I'd love to come, but Sunday's my only day to work on it. We're working on this and working on that. And amen? Oh, here you go. I'd love to come. This is what I'm getting sick of hearing today. I'm all for education, but I'd love to come. We'd really come. But I'm taking this college class on Sunday.
Right.
Can I help you out a little bit? You need more than a bachelor's degree in basket weaving or whatever it is you're doing. You need to know Christ.
Amen.
I have no problem with you getting a degree, but get it on your time, not God's time.
Right.
And if you have to miss church in order to get a degree, you are upside down
Amen.
In what you're doing. We need to be in God's house and serving Him. Quit making excuses. I want you to notice, though, that regardless of the excuse, the result was the same. This is deep. You want to write this down. No dinner. And the same thing's true today. It doesn't matter what your excuse is to not commit to Christ and salvation. The result's the same. You're lost and on your way to hell. No heaven. No eating bread with God in His kingdom.
Amen.
Doesn't matter why you don't receive it. You didn't receive it.
Right.
Does Jesus delineate between these three people? No, it just says the host was angry. And of course he was angry. The man in our text was angry because he cooked meat. God the Father is angry because he sacrificed his son.
Amen.
Yeah.
And people claim they love him. They just don't want him.
Yes.
And they don't want to make a commitment to him. So we see the great invitation, the disappointing response. In verse 21, you see the angry host. We're done. So the servant came and showed his lord these things, and the master of the house was angry and said to his servant, go quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. If you planned a dinner, you'd be angry in his situation as well. Now remember that though the certain man in our text is God the Father, he didn't make dinner but gave his son. And do you think that it angers him when people set through opportunity after opportunity to be saved, that he is in the salvation he has provided, yet they fail to respond through ridiculous excuses. Come on, there's nobody's house here today worth going to hell over. There's no sports program having your kids at that's worth missing heaven. There's no thing going on in your life that's worth missing eating bread with the Father in heaven. As I said, it's almost as if when people say, oh yes, I want that, but when it comes to making the commitment, they need to go plow with their oxen. So having offered salvation to the good and religious people, which is what happens early on, these first people represent, he now turns to those who know they need the Lord. Verse 21, he turns to the lame and the halt and the sick. You know, there are people out there who know they need the Lord. They're not religious people. They're not good people who want religion. They know they need the Lord. And so he says, let's go to the sick and the halt. Everything is ready. Let's go to the sick and the lame and the halt. You notice, you know, when you cook a meal, there's a time limit. Everything isn't good warmed over. So sometimes you have stuff ready, it's time to eat. Salvation has a time limit, doesn't it? Because one of these days, the Lord's coming back, and dinner will be over. And so he says, go now. There's urgency to this, to the sick and halt and lame. If the good people won't come, let's turn to the sick, the halt and the lame, those who know they need it. And here's the great thing about this is some of them responded. Because the servant comes back and says, good news, some have come. But there's still empty seats. Isn't it amazing that no matter how bad some people get in life, no matter how big a mess of things they make in life, they still don't think they need the Savior. So not even all the sick, halt, and the lame responded. You would think that sooner or later a person gets so low in life they'd say, man, I need God now. But even all of them didn't respond. So now God turns around and says, we've been to the city, let's go to the country. And he sends them out into the lanes, the byways. He says, and let's go, let's call everybody. Now in context, this is God turning from the Jews to the Gentiles. And he says, let's call everybody. I'm glad God called everybody. And so he called us as well. And so he called everyone to his supper in an effort to fill his house. And he tells us why in verse 24 when he says, for I see you that, verse 23, and the Lord said to his servant, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Now the word compelled doesn't mean to force them to come in. That's the position the Catholics took during the Dark Ages and used it for an excuse to slaughter millions of people with the power of the state. That's dumb. That's not what God's saying. The word compel means to reach them with fervency, understanding the value of the invitation and the shortness of time. Compel them to come. Do your best to get them to come. And apparently some came, though we don't know how many came. But then regardless of all of that, notice in verse 24, it says, regardless of who the people are and why they failed to come, the way of salvation that Christ prepared, they, if they didn't come rightly, respond rightly, experience what God had offered, they had no home in heaven. He says in verse 24, for I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Please notice, and I'm done, it doesn't say none of those men with a good excuse. No one who had a right reason. No one who had an understandable cause. It just says, no one who failed to respond will eat at my table. Doesn't matter, does it? Why we fail to respond. Doesn't matter if we were too busy or too obligated or too many social reasons or too many whatever. Doesn't matter, does it? We didn't respond. And so we're lost for not if we don't turn unto him. I'm thankful that God has provided supper. Amen. I'm glad he's provided salvation for us. God the Father planned it and sent forth his Son, made of a woman, to make salvation available to all of us. I agree with the man in verse 15. It's great being saved. Amen. There's nothing like eating bread, the knowledge that one day I'll eat bread with the Father in heaven, be in his presence, in a relationship with him, which I am now, but will continue throughout all of eternity. I'm thankful for that. I feel sorry for those, though, who want that, but are going to miss it because they just would not make the commitment to do it because they had too much stuff going on, because they were too busy working on something, because of where they are in their career. You know how many people I've heard over the years tell me, well, right now my job's really busy, but one day when things settle down a little bit, we're going to start coming. We'd really like what you're offering, what God's offering. But we're just not in a place right now to make a commitment to it. Isn't that sad?
Amen.
Jesus says this, no one who refuses the offer is going to eat at my table. So if you're here this morning, you're not saved. I know many of us are. But if you aren't saved, you never know among the crowd, do you? You can't see in people's hearts. If you're today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, let me help you out. You need to be saved.
Amen.
Don't tell me, well, I'd like to, but. Well, if you would like to, get saved.
Amen.
Because no excuse is going to stand up at the judgment of God over why we rejected His Son. Don't tell me about how busy you are, how big a mess your life is in, how busy you are at work, how much stuff you're going on. Who cares about all that? Get saved. God will help you to take care of some of that stuff if you just get saved. So what you need to do this morning is get saved. Secondly, if you're today and you are saved, which is a lot of us, thank God we accepted His offer. Aren't you glad this morning, by the grace of God, somehow we managed enough wisdom to get saved? After God beat us up with enough conviction, we finally chose Him and got saved.
Amen.
It's hard for me now. I've been saved so long, it's hard to fathom why I didn't get saved sooner. It's hard for me to fathom not being saved. And it's hard for me to fathom how someone could say to themselves, I know I need to get saved, but right now I'm so busy. It's hard for me to fathom that, but it's true. It's the way people are. We're going to be thankful this morning that somebody cared enough about us to tell us about Christ. God convicted us and drew us enough that we finally relented and got saved. Because had we not done so, we would not ever eat bread with God in heaven, in the kingdom of God. We ought to thank God for that. Amen. Thirdly, if you're today and you're saved, we ought to be out compelling as many people as we can.
Amen.
Everything's ready. Everything is ready. Come. Come. Well, no, please don't tell me how busy you are. You just need to be saved. Come. Come and listen and consider intently your position before God and get saved.
Amen.
Stand with me if you would.